As Graham said, we're going to be starting our series on Romans today. We felt drawn by God to study Romans as we continue to spur each other on in this going deeper. We've spoken about a lot recently, going deeper with God. We felt Romans is the ideal book to be going to. As we feed ourselves and wrestle with the Word of God, it's key to going deeper with Jesus, is to wrestle with Scripture. And this is not about filling our heads with more knowledge, but it's about getting to grips with the Word of God and allowing it to shape us and change us to grow to be more in love and more like Jesus. So it's not about head knowledge, it's about what God's doing in our heart. And Romans is the clearest outline that we have of the Apostle Paul's theological framework. Theology means kind of essentially understanding of the Bible. And it's been influential in shaping of the global church as we know it today. So the book of Romans has been influential in the shaping of the global church. The Reformation, led by Martin Luther, was hugely influenced by Paul's teaching on Romans. And so Romans is also one of the most quoted but least studied books of the Bible. I'm sure many of you can think of verses that come from the book of Romans, but taking these verses in isolation is not very helpful. It's the context in which these verses sit that gives them their real power and their real meaning. So I'm sure we may have fridge magnets such as these on our fridges, and there's nothing wrong with that, but actually there's greater depth to the verses than just putting them on your fridge as an encouragement. And so we're going to spend time studying Romans across several months. That it is the longest of Paul's letters, and I'm going to come on to that. And so we're going to spend a good chunk of time studying the book of Romans. Now, it won't always be easy. Working through the book systematically, which means working through it piece by piece, means it will force us to look at difficult topics and wrestle with passages which you don't find on the fridge magnets, and that take time to understand and to apply in your life. We'll look at challenging topics like sexual ethics, the place of Israel in God's plan, justification by faith, the difficulty of present suffering and human sin. You may even be challenged by passages that you don't actually agree with. Naomi shared this great quote from Andrew Wilson a couple of weeks ago. It says this: whenever Scripture challenges some of our deeply held beliefs, as it often does, we have a choice. We can challenge the Bible, or we can let the Bible challenge us. We can cut out the bits we like and bin the rest, or we can allow it to refine our view of God and of the world. And I know which one of those I want to do. I want us to be a people that feel challenged by the Bible, therefore wrestle with it and allow it to change us. So if you find bits challenging or you hear things you disagree with, I'd encourage you to take time away from a Sunday to study, and either in your Connect group or by yourself. I have a couple of commentaries which I found very helpful. So Tom Wright has done a wonderful series for everybody. So there's ones for most of the books of the Bible, but the one in Romans is very good. And then also there's a theologian called Philip Moore, and he's done a set called Straight to the Heart. And so that's a very accessible and easy way to kind of dig a bit deeper into the book of Romans. But I've been listening to several talks and several podcasts, which I'm going to share with you as a handout in the next couple of days. So look out for that, either on WhatsApp or in the email. You'll get a list of kind of links to places that I found really helpful. So are you ready for the challenge? Some of you are. Are you ready for this challenge? Yes, with trepidation. But before we dive into Romans 1, we need to know a bit of the context. So we need to do a bit of work to understand the context that it was written. And knowing context helps us to inform how we understand it and how we apply it. So without the context, it's very tricky to know actually, okay, what is this saying to us today, 2,000 years later, after it was written? So Romans is a letter in the New Testament. It's a bit with Jesus in it. It's all got Jesus in, clearly. The bit after Jesus' death, or his life and death. It's written by the Apostle Paul. This is why I shouldn't ad-lib. I get myself confused already. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian believers in Rome, most likely while he was staying in Corinth, and this is somewhere around the years 55 to 58 AD. So by this point, Jesus has ascended to heaven. Paul has had an incredible encounter with Jesus that completely changed his life and his perspective on who Jesus was. He went from being a persecutor of Christians to a prolific church planter and the greatest theologian of all time. Paul went on 3 missionary journeys, but none of these got as far as Rome. So you can see he's on the board. So there we go. So the missionary journeys are the blue one, the red one, and the purple one. So you see he's kind of going round this area of the Mediterranean. The green one, if you're eagle-eyed, is his journey to Rome. He does get there eventually, but not before he's written this letter to Rome. He wanted to get there because he wanted to partner with the church in Rome to go actually use as a bit of a springboard to get to Spain, so the other end of the Mediterranean. So that was his heart, was to actually engage with the church in Rome, be encouraged by them, encourage them, and then get to Rome. But he hadn't got there. So unlike many of the other letters that he wrote, where he planted the church on one of his missionary journeys, actually the style of Romans is a bit different. It speaks directly, so other letters like Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, where he's planted the churches, they speak directly to problems within the church that he's aware of because he's got relationship with those churches. He knew them personally. Whereas Romans is less like this. It's a far more comprehensive in the way that Paul outlines the gospel and his theology. It's far more structured in that kind of sense. Whereas some of his other letters are kind of full of heart, full of kind of feeling and passion towards people. Other churches would probably have heard similar teaching to that in Romans from Paul firsthand as he was planting churches, as he was going around the churches. He would have shared a lot of what he's talking about in Romans to them. But Romans is different. He wants to visit, but he sends this letter to give a good foundation and a good framework for his visit. It's the longest of Paul's letters. It's got 16 chapters, and it's one of the longest letters discovered from the ancient world. That it has over 7,000 words, which is more than any other ancient letter that has been found. So in the ancient world, letters were the key way of sharing information. A letter was usually written by a scribe onto parchment or a leaf called papyrus. If you've done a study of Egypt at primary school, you might well have played making papyrus for yourselves. And it was expensive. It was an expensive process. So usually letters were pretty short to make it as cheap as possible. So to have a letter that covered multiple pages of parchment that was written over several days by a scribe is a very rare thing, and therefore there's great significance that we can hold the book of Romans to. Now we know from Romans 16 verse 22 that the scribe used by Paul was a guy called Tertius. He's the one that wrote the letter. He probably gets fed up by chapter 16 of it all being from Paul, so he puts in a line himself saying, by the way, I wrote this. It's my hard work. I wonder whether Paul knew that or not before it got sent. Now, following its writing, a letter needed to be delivered. They didn't have a postal service, whether you see it as a good thing or a bad thing. And so they would have to send a courier to deliver that letter for you. Again, they didn't have DPD or anybody like that. So you had to find somebody personally to take the letter for you. This needed to be, therefore, somebody that you would trust, somebody that you would have faith in to deliver the letter on time. And for the letter to be sent to Rome, this would involve a journey by sea. You saw on the map, it's quite a long way off on that green line. It had been sent by sea. So again, that's no guarantee it's going to get there. That travelling by sea was a dangerous thing. We know from Paul's other letters that he was shipwrecked at times. So being, a letter being sent by sea was a dangerous thing. So thank God that that letter made its way from Corinth to Rome, right? Thank God that we have that to study now. Now the deliverer for Romans was a lady called Phoebe. Well, that's our most likely carrier. And you see that in chapter 16, verse 1. So it kind of name checks Phoebe. And so letters were written to be read out aloud. That we today do a lot of our reading in our head, unless you're doing stories to your kids. A lot of our reading is we read it internally, don't we? But actually letters were written to be read out loud. And so the custom was that the person that delivered the letter would be the one that read it out. So just imagine the church in Rome, Phoebe comes after this long journey, and she's the one to get up and speak this letter to them all. What a wonderful privilege that would have been. So we've looked at the style of the letter. Let's consider the audience, the Roman church. So the city of Rome was the centre of the known world. You may have heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome, and that was true. So the Roman civilization was the biggest civilization of the time. They didn't know about anybody else. They hadn't discovered America, so therefore they thought they were it. And the city of Rome had a population of about 1 million people, which in those days would be a mega city. It's the size, kind of, think of Mexico City, that kind of thing. Like, it was massive. There are many people groups living in Rome, with many gods and many temples. And these other gods, religions and idols stood directly opposed to the Christian gospel. And so this small group of Christians would have felt very different to the rest of the ancient Rome. They were looked down on by Roman citizens. The people didn't think much of this new weird group of believers. And their association with someone who had been crucified would have caused great offence. To be crucified in Roman culture was the lowest of the low. So the fact that these weird group of people are declaring our God is the one that was crucified, that would have felt offensive and very odd and would have put them right on the limb of society. We've heard already that Paul wanted to plant the church in Rome, and it was most likely founded by Jewish believers who were present at Pentecost. So who was the one that planted it? Well, it wasn't Paul. We don't think it was anybody else. Nobody else kind of acknowledges that they planted the church. But what we do see in Acts 2, in the story of the Holy Spirit coming and of Peter coming out, Toby, you see this last bit. So a multitude came together. They heard him speak in their own languages. And it gives a list of all these places. And there were visitors from Rome. Now, these would have been these have been Jews who had travelled to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, which was a festival before it was the Holy Spirit moment. It was a festival in Jewish culture, and so they'd have gone to Jerusalem for Pentecost, seen, heard, encountered what Peter was saying, received God for themselves, repented of their sin, received the Holy Spirit, and then gone back to Rome, baptized as followers of Jesus. And so they therefore would have started the church on their arrival back. And as the church in Rome grew, it had been predominantly made up of Jewish Christians. So those Jews that had heard the message from these people from Jerusalem, that had come back to Rome and said, hey, we've heard this thing which completely transforms how we look at our scriptures. Actually, the Messiah has come. And so Jewish Christians would have been kind of brought into the, would have kind of converted, that had become, that had believed in the Messiah. But this all changed in around 49 AD, when Emperor Claudius Caesar expelled almost all of the Jews from Rome. So they were all thrown out. And while they were gone, the church did continue to grow, but with Gentile or Greek followers. So there would have been some of those coming into the church already. They'd have heard about this Messiah. They'd have heard actually that Jesus was the Christ, and so they would have joined the church, and predominantly Jewish church. But then, when all the Jews, kind of historical Jews, would have been thrown out, they'd have been the ones that are left. So upon Claudius's death, the Jews were allowed back in, but they would have found the church they'd left behind looking very different. So you imagine it, predominantly a Jewish Christian church as they left, but by the time they got back, there'd have been more followers who had come from the Greek or the Gentiles. So this church they'd have come back into would look very different to what they'd have expected. So Jewish Christians would have still practiced circumcision, they'd have still followed Jewish food laws, and they'd have still adhered to the Mosaic law. But the new Gentile Christians, so the Greek Christians, would not have seen these things as important. That wouldn't have been that wasn't their worldview. And so these different cultural ways of expressing their faith in Jesus would have caused tension. So Paul uses the framework of the gospel to address these tensions within the church throughout his letter. So one of the key themes that he looks at is the tension between Jews and Gentiles and how they are both able to be part of God's family. And so this is where we're going to start our journey through Romans, looking at Paul's key theme of the letter, which is the gospel of God. So let's read Romans 1:1-17 together. Now, this week it's going to be on the screen, but we just feel there's something really helpful about actually having, ideally, a paper Bible, but a Bible that we read through together. And it helps you kind of engage, see the context, see what else is around it. And so from 2 weeks' time, we're not going to have all the verses on the screen, Because my encouragement is for you to bring your Bibles with you, and then we can read along together. I find it super helpful to kind of write annotations, to kind of highlight bits, to put big headings at the top, all that kind of stuff, which actually helps me engage with it. And therefore actually helps me to engage with my Bible throughout the week, rather than trying to find it on a dusty shelf somewhere. Actually, I'm carrying it around with me. So my encouragement to you is, in 2 weeks' time, when we, as we continue Romans, is to bring your Bibles with you. I'll be reading, today I'm reading from ESV, but from now on we'll be reading from NIV as part of this Romans series. There'll be some on the table, so if you don't have a Bible or you forget it, worry not, there'll be Bibles available for you. But also it's a great opportunity just to kind of, if you don't have one with you, is to turn to the person next to you and say, hey, let's read along together. So if there's any visitors here, any guests, that's absolutely what you can do, is go, hey, do you want to share mine and we can read together. Does that sound okay? Yeah, okay. Right, Romans 1, 1 to 17. And I'm going to read it out of my teeny tiny print Bible. Okay, so Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some of my spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented from doing so, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, both to those wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you say this is life to us. This is the bread that we, the spiritual bread that we need in our walk with you. And we thank you for Paul and Tertius as they penned this letter, Lord God. We thank you for Phoebe as she delivered it. And I thank you, Lord God, that in your grace it survived, that therefore we have copies of this to read and be encouraged by ourselves over 2,000 years later. So we praise you and thank you, Jesus, and ask that you would speak to us through the scriptures today. Amen. There's so much we can draw from these verses that, I struggle to fit it all in. But I want to focus on two parts of this passage. There's lots that you could pick up from in between, but I want to focus on verses 1 to 4 and verses 16 to 17. So we're going to go through those bits together. So verse 1, it says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So Paul opens his letter with an introduction of who he is, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now your Bible may say servant, or may say slave, or may say bond servant. Mine has it as a footnote. It says actually this is a different interpretation of that same word. Now today we obviously know that slavery to be culturally wrong. We know that that's not something that we would endorse or adhere to. But in the first century, slavery was a very common practice. It was a very normal thing. And to be a slave meant two things. Number one, it meant that you were completely devoted to and took your authority from your master. In the Old Testament, the likes of Moses and Joshua and David were described as servants of Yahweh. But Paul has taken the same theme and bringing it into the new covenant. He's proclaiming that Jesus is God and that he, who Paul, is a servant totally devoted to and under the authority of Jesus. He's saying, I'm a servant of Christ. My question to you today is, what are you a slave of? What are you a servant of? How would you finish this sentence? Hi, I'm Viv. I'm a slave of. For me, it's probably BBC Sport. But where do you finish that sentence with? I'm a slave of gardening. I'm a slave of money. I'm a slave of my kids. Whatever. Where do you finish that sentence? We, like Paul, are called to be slaves of Jesus Christ. To live our lives totally devoted to him above everything else. That's our call. So 6 words into Romans 1 and we already feel challenged, right? Or was it just me? You guys are all there, right? You're all slaves of Jesus already. Good. Number 2, a slave didn't just take orders from a master, but could also carry the authority of the master. So they didn't just take the orders, but they could also carry that authority. So in Roman culture, a Roman slave, so somebody that's a kind of authenticated Roman citizen, had a greater stature and authority than a free commoner. So somebody that wasn't a slave, but that wasn't a Roman citizen, was lower down in the pecking order than a Roman slave. In fact, the Roman emperor's slaves were some of the highest ranking people in the empire. So to be a slave of Claudius Caesar would have meant you had a very high position in society. So you can see how slavery is not, it wasn't necessarily all kind of what we might think of as a slave, but actually it carried a real authority to it. And this idea of authority carriers is emphasized by Paul saying that he's called to be an apostle. So the best translation of that word apostle is for us to say someone who has been sent. So an apostle is somebody who's been sent, which is like an ambassador today. So if you travel to a foreign country and you get into trouble, you would go to the embassy, which will have an ambassador for Great Britain at it. And this person has been sent to represent and carry the authority of the king to that country. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying that he has been given the authority of Jesus Christ. He is not just a slave of him, but he's carrying his authority. And so therefore, this is a letter that the church in Rome, and also us today, should take seriously. This isn't just a guy who's written down his thoughts. He's saying, I've been sent, I'm a slave of Jesus, I have the authority of Jesus within me, I've been sent by him, therefore, this is what Jesus is saying. So the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, is not just some nice words, but actually it carries the authority of Christ. So we should take it seriously. That goes for all scripture, by the way. But I'm just trying to emphasize the point with Romans. So we've got through some of verse 1. And then Paul gets to his core message, which is the gospel of God. Verse 1 continues with this. It says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As a slight throwaway, notice that Paul describes Jesus as Son of God and of Lord in this passage. Now for us that sounds very normal, doesn't it? To say Jesus is Lord, say that he's the Son of God, it feels a very normal thing for us 21st century Christians to say. But in the first century, these were highly dangerous and confrontational statements to make. And they would speak directly against the power of Rome. That all Roman citizens, the empire, required you to declare that Caesar was Lord. And to not do so could land you in very hot water indeed. That could lead to a treason charge and you being put to death. If you are not declaring that Caesar is Lord, you're declaring that Jesus is Lord. That is, you're completely counter what the Roman Empire is demanding of you. They also believed that their emperors were the sons of God. So the Caesar lineage, they felt, were born of God, essentially. And so to say that actually Jesus is the Son of God is, again, completely counter to what their society was preaching. Okay. So I've got another Andrew Wilson quote for you. And he says this about Romans 1. I don't think any verses in Scripture summarize the gospel better than Romans 1:1-4. Paul serves as espresso theology. The gospel was not a word wasted. Paul serves as espresso theology, but not a word wasted. These verses that we just read completely pack the gospel into it. Now, the word gospel translates from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. For us who have been Christians a long time, we may say that we know the gospel. That many of us here would, if I asked you what is the gospel, you'd probably say something like, well, okay, we sinned. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again, and now we have new life. That's the gospel of Christ. But the gospel is far deeper than that. The gospel is far deeper than that. It's not a dry thesis or a formula to go to kind of enter the kingdom of God or to live a good life. It's a living gospel with Jesus at the very center, which Paul is about to spend 16 chapters unpacking. 16 chapters unpacking this gospel message. And if we go back to that, those verses in 1-4, you will see it starts with his ancestry. It starts with Jesus' ancestry. It takes in the prophets and the anticipation of the Messiah. It's fueled by the Holy Spirit, and it calls us to a life of obedience for his glory among all the nations. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The theologian and church leader Tim Keller, who sadly passed away a few years ago, said this: the gospel is not just the ABC, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think that the gospel is what saves non-Christians, and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to the biblical principles. It's more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. It's not the A to C. It's not the simple bit. It's A to C. It's the whole thing. And friends, my prayer is that during our time studying Romans together, we will all get a fresh awakening to the glory and the depth and the power of the gospel. I know even just my starting my study as I've been preparing for this and other talks, I already am feeling some of that. I'm already feeling the power of the gospel in a new way. Paul continues in verses 16 and 17, so we're jumping forward all the way to the end, saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. As I mentioned, in Roman culture, to be crucified was a shameful thing. Jews believed that people crucified were cursed by God, and Gentiles knew them as helpless criminals. So to be crucified was a shameful thing. So for Paul to declare that he is not ashamed of the gospel, that at the very center has a Messiah crucified as a cursed criminal, is an incredible statement. For him to be like, I'm not ashamed to be associated with a criminal, with somebody seemingly cursed by God. I'm not ashamed to be associated with somebody crucified. This would have brought scorn and hate from the Jewish leaders and mockery from the Roman Gentiles. That saying, I'm not ashamed, would not have landed well with anybody. Remember, Paul was at the very center of Jewish society. He was one of the kind of chief leaders within the kind of the Jewish faith. And so for him now to be saying, I believe in the Messiah, I am not ashamed to declare that. That's a massive thing. But for the Roman Christians and for us, we know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We are not ashamed of the gospel. But is it something that you are ashamed of? Do you keep your faith a secret? Worried that people may think of you if you tell them that you're a Christian? The gospel is powerful. It has a power which has changed the course of history and changed the lives of millions. This gospel that we shouldn't be ashamed of has changed the lives of millions. And this is something that Paul is speaking of that he's experienced personally and dramatically. He knew the power of the gospel. He testified to the transformation it had caused in his life. And he sees the power it has for all to believe. That Paul has lived this. He knows the power of the gospel in his life. And he knows where he's seen it as he's planted churches. He's seen the power of the gospel at work. There's a famous story from 1739 where John Wesley preached to thousands of coal miners near Bristol. Now these were miners, were rough, uneducated and often drunk. That they lived hard lives. Most had never attended church. And people said they were hopeless and beyond the reach of the gospel. But as Wesley preached, many of the coal miners began to weep. They were touched by the power of the gospel. Wesley wrote this in his journal. So these are coal miners. They come out of the mine, covered in coal dust. And he says this, the tears trickled down their black cheeks, white gutters made. Their tears as they wept under the word of God. That's the power of the gospel. That these people that were thought of as unreachable, who were rough men, who had hard hearts, that spent every day down a mine, heard the power of the gospel preached, and they wept. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? Do you believe in the power of the gospel? Have you received the gospel of God through faith for yourself? The gospel power of salvation is for everybody. For the Jew and the Greek and the Gentile, for your neighbor, your friend at school, your family member, for you. The power of gospel is for you all. It's available to everybody and is received by faith. Martin Charlesworth, who is a kind of part of our group of churches and a wonderful theologian, he says this. Paul believed that something absolutely miraculous happened through the gospel. That through no self-effort, through no religious law-keeping or moral uprightness, but simply through faith, repentance and belief in the power of Jesus and his death on the cross, people's whole lives fundamentally changed. Through no self-effort, lives were fundamentally changed through the power of the gospel. God's grace at work in our lives. And for us, if we have believed, if we declare ourselves as believers, this is the change that's happened. This is the change that's happened to us. We do not have to be ashamed of the gospel, but able to declare triumphantly that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. We can declare triumphantly, Jesus Christ is Lord. We can say that to our friends, to our neighbours, to our colleagues at work, to whoever we meet. We can declare, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me tell you about him. So to finish, we're going to celebrate and remember this by sharing communion together. It's a celebration and remembrance of what he has already done for us. That he takes all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame upon himself and exchanges it for his perfection and his righteousness. That's what he does. All of our shame, guilt, sin, the whole lot, exchanged for his righteousness. That is the power of the gospel.